God. An infinite. Be sure you know what that word means. Infinite, intelligent spirit. The maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection, and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Now, we could speak for weeks on that article, but we're going to bring one message on it, and that is what we believe of the true God. All human virtue and error depends upon his concept of God. If he has no real concept of God, his conduct may be almost anything. If he has a wrong concept of God, his conduct will be wrong in the direction of his error. If he has a right concept of God, it will tend to lead him in the right direction as far as his concept or his conduct is concerned. Natural man's concepts are varied, but mostly they are bad. Now, I do not mean to imply that no man who is unregenerate can have any kind of an accurate concept of God in an academic sense, for they do. Our founding fathers, many of the men were not saved men, but they had something of an accurate concept of God, and it came from their culture and from their education. But basically, natural man's concept of God will be bad. His depravity is the reason for this, and the subsequent misconduct of man because of this depravity will always ensure an error. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." In reality, what this whole passage is teaching us is that they just did not like the God of heaven. And he goes on to say that they did not like to retain him. He said the imagination of their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, man, not knowing the true God of heaven, not liking, not loving, not honoring the true God of heaven, turns to design for himself a God that pleases him. And the result of this is making for themselves gods that resemble men. You see these in all of your Catholic relics and stuff of that sort. I'm not being unkind. It is a fact. And they make themselves gods that are like beasts. There are people among the Hindus of India who will wear a cloth on their face. I did not see that while I was there, but I know they exist because they do not want to breathe an insect into their lungs and accidentally kill the insect. One good thing about India, I think it's good, it nearly killed me for a while, but they spray that place with DDT every other day. I mean, they really knock out the bugs, but if they didn't, it'd kill everybody. I mean, honestly, you just couldn't imagine the filth and the mosquitoes and stuff that would be there if they didn't spray. And they really spray. Nobody has any screens on their windows, even in the houses where the people are wealthy. I mean, nice houses, they have open places where bugs can come in, but they don't have any bugs. But there are parts of the country where the people will not do that. They'll not be involved in that because they think that those creeping things might be gods. And they've got gods running all over the streets. Their cattle out there, you'll see them out there worshiping. I mean, they'll be out there like that in front of a stupid cow, and you'll see that several times a day if you drive down the streets. And those cows are out there messing all over the street, but they're gods. Isn't that ridiculous? You say, "Preacher, you sound disrespectful." I am disrespectful. I don't respect that garbage. It is pathetic. It is pitiful. It is not to be respected or to be reverenced. You could not overstate the wickedness and the maliciousness of this sort of thing. But what does that come from? It comes from a wrong conception of God. It is important. Don't you ever smile at anybody who makes a joke about theology. You can spit on their shoes if you want to, but don't smile at them. They're not fit to smile at. Theology is the study of God. We need to know God. What do we believe about the true God? Now, God is chiefly revealed in His Word. We understand, as this Scripture has said, that His eternal power and Godhead is revealed in the creation, but God is chiefly revealed to us in His Word. What then does the Bible teach us about God? And that's what this whole statement is about. We're not saying that we have dreamed up this kind of God and this is the kind of God we want. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying that this is what the Baptists believe about God, though that's what this is, a Baptist confession of faith. But we're saying we believe this is what the Scriptures teach about God. So what then does the Scripture teach about God? First of all, it teaches that God is infinite in all of His holy attributes. Now, I called your attention to the word infinite in this, and if there is any word, any key word that will help you to understand God as far as an adjective is concerned, it would be holiness, and second to that would be infinity. Infinite. God is infinite in all of His attributes. In His knowledge, for instance, we say that He is omniscient. What do we mean by that? We mean that God knows everything. Now, we do not mean by that that God can find out anything He wants to know. That's not what we mean. We do not mean that God knows everything that has taken place and will know everything that takes place in the future. That's not what we mean. We mean that God knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. He never has learned anything. He has always known all that He knows now. He is totally infinite in His knowledge. In the book of Romans, chapter number 11, and verse 33, the Scripture says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And we could go through the Bible, and time would not permit it at all tonight, but we could go through the Bible and find Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that tells us that God knows all things. The very hope of all accuracy in prophecy is that God knows. Not only is God infinite in His knowledge, but He is also infinite in His existence. His name, Jehovah, actually means the self-existent one. And we use that term pretty widely, self-existent. But let me ask you something. Have you ever really thought of the vastness of a statement of self-existence? Could anybody out here tonight claim self-existence? Huh? Did you get here on your own? Can you live without anybody else in the world? You say, "I don't need anybody." Sober up. Sober up. No man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself, and yet God in His existence is absolutely and totally independent. If God destroyed all that He has ever made, He would be no less than He is. None of us can say that of our possessions. But of God, He is what He is. He is totally self-existent. He is omnipresent. Now, by omnipresence, we mean to say that He is everywhere all the time. We often pray and we say, "Lord, would You visit us today?" But what we mean by that is we want the Lord to manifest Himself in our presence in a special way. But if we know anything, we know that God is here. Some people say, "Well, I go a lot of places where others wouldn't approve, but I take Jesus with me." I got news for you. You don't take Jesus anywhere. He is already everywhere. You follow what I'm saying to you? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. And he tells us here that he is immortal, that he is invisible. And if we went on with the exposition of this, we could show you how that God is absolutely everywhere all the time. Time will not permit that. We have to move on and point out that in his power, he is omnipotent. There is nothing that God cannot do. Have you ever heard someone say, God can't do this if you won't do this? God can do so and so and so and so, but you have to do your part. Well, now, it's certainly true that we have responsibilities, and that if we do not bear out those responsibilities, we'll be held accountable for them. But listen, our God can do anything. Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar said? That he does as he pleases in the heaven above and in the earth beneath. And the Baptist confession of faith and my confession of faith is, beyond any shadow of doubt, exactly that. Daniel 4:35, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The term there, say unto him, what doest thou, doesn't mean that no one can question it, but that no one can call God into account. That God is sovereign. He acts as it pleases him, and he is accountable to no one anywhere for it. And let me say that it is a practical atheism that limits God in anything. I've heard preachers preach and say that you can limit God. I suppose I've done that. And they cite the scripture where he says, you limited the Holy One of Israel. But if you read the passage and read the context, he is in no way hinting that you kept me from doing what I wanted to do, but he's saying you doubted me. You limited me in your mind. Unbelief was the sin that he was talking about. What is limiting God? It is doubting that God can do his will and his purpose. God had told these people, go in and possess the land. I have given it to you. They said, we're not able to do it. He said, you limited the Holy One of Israel. He didn't mean that they made it impossible for him to take them in. He later took them in. But he meant they had doubted him in their own minds. They had limited God. That indeed is a practical atheism, and it's very widespread in the world today. I want to tell you something, folks. There is no difference in a God who can't and no God at all. You say a God who can't do what? A God who can't do anything. You limit God. God can do as he pleases, and a God who cannot is no God at all. I have to move on. I know that's too brief for that vast a subject, but I have to move on. Secondly, we believe that the true God is glorious in holiness. The number one attribute of God, or of God's nature, perhaps I should say, is his holiness. In the book of Exodus, chapter 15 and verse 11, he says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Glorious in holiness. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment of, I don't know exactly how to describe this, but I'm going to try. But I want to say that all of God's other attributes proceed out of, and I won't say are subject to, but I will say are in perfect harmony with his holiness. Now, I believe that there are men in this congregation tonight who are holy. I do not mean perfect. I do not mean sinless. I do not mean holy compared to God. But I mean men who pursue holiness, men who try to walk upright lives. But I want to say this, that there are things that you do not know that you would have to be very, very thankful that you do not know, There are things that you do not see, that you do not witness because you are not present, that you'd have to be very thankful that you do not see because you're not present. Because if you did, it would be to you a temptation that you could not handle. Let me illustrate it like this. Think of the opportunities that there are out there to steal that you don't know about. Think of people tonight in this world who are committing adultery, people who are involved in fornication. Now, are you not thankful that you're not there? I don't mean to be lewd. I want you to get the illustration. Do you not necessarily say, I am thankful that I'm not there? For if I were there, being in the presence of that would be something that I don't know if I could handle well or not. Is that not the reason we turn off pornographic movies? Is that not the reason that we abstain from reading dirty books? Because we know that seeing those things affects our mind. What are we saying? We're saying that other faculties that we have are not in perfect subjection to our holiness, but that our holiness can be affected by those things. Listen, Paul said, evil communications corrupt good manners. But is that so with God? No. No, God can witness, God can view, He does view all of the sin and all of the wickedness and all of the temptation that men see, and yet His holiness is never touched upon, is never affected. His power, His ability to see, His ability to know, His ability to interact with man and judging, none of that affects His holiness. He is gloriously holy. Holy in all of these attributes. And all this we see that His desires, listen, His desires, His plans, His actions, and the results of all of those, every result of every desire, every plan, every action of God agrees 100% with His holiness. That seems almost unimaginable when you begin to try to roll it over in your mind. Listen, think of it like this. There is no desire that God has that He cannot, that He may not, and that He will not do. Think about that. Could you have a desire, I mean even in the simplest sense, a desire that you would have to squelch and say, no, I will not do that. I will not be brought under the influence of the flesh in that way. And all of us would have to answer, yes. I might desire to purchase something that I should not purchase. I might desire to tell a lie because it would glorify me or protect me from something. And instantaneously, those desires of all kinds of sin can be kindled in our minds. And we might often, most of us often have to say, I must not do that. I should not do that. Often we may have desires that would be good desires, but we have to say, I cannot do that. I'm not able. I'm not able to do that. Or we might say, I kind of wanted to do that, but I'm not going to do it. I will not do it because it wouldn't be right. You see what? But not so with God. Listen to what I said. God has no desire. He has no desire that He cannot fulfill. He has no desire that He may not fulfill. That is, that it would be wrong for Him to fulfill. He has no desire that He will not fulfill. He will do all His purpose. The Bible says that. Do you realize the degree of holiness that is required for that to be carried out and to be right? No, we cannot realize the degree because it doesn't come in degree. It is infinite. It is beyond degree. It is completely infinite. I have to move on to the third thought, And that is that he is the sovereign creator and governor of all. Now, creation today is thought of by some as being a minor issue. Why should we get all bent out of shape about creation? One man said to me once, sitting right back there about where Francis is sitting, "What's this big deal about theistic evolution or direct creation? What difference does it really make if we believe God made it? That's the only thing that's important. And after all, does it really make any difference who made it? The important thing is that God saves sinners." Well, that may sound intelligent. That may even sound spiritual, but I've got news for you. It is extremely stupid. It is extremely stupid. Because the very idea of God's saving, of God's redeeming, lays upon His creation. Creation is a major issue in all theological thought. You will not be right on anything about God unless you are right in the area of creation. I don't mean you won't know anything, but I mean you won't be right about it. Listen to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created." Now listen to that. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created. Take away that creation. What do you do with the worthiness that is mentioned in that passage? You destroy it. This is not a small issue. God owns all things by right of creation. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now listen to verse 10 of this same chapter. "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." You see, an importance is placed upon the fact that He made the world. Would not be strange that the world did not know Him if He was just a fly-by-night visitor. But He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. What an amazing thing that the world did not recognize their Creator. Now listen to the next verse. "He came unto His own." His own? What's that talking about? Christian people? No. Because it says His own received Him not. And Christian people receive Him. The Jews? No, it's not talking about the Jews. Who is it talking about? It's talking about mankind who He had made. He made them. They were His. He owned them because He had made them. I've used this illustration before, but no doubt some of you have not heard it, and I want you to hear it. Many years ago, when I began to study the Bible, began to just read through the Bible and try to digest all that was there as well as I knew how, there was a parable that had a portion in it that really bothered me. And that was the parable of the unprofitable servant, the wicked servant who received one talent. And the Bible said, "Take this servant and cast him into outer darkness." I tried to figure out something besides hell that outer darkness might be, but it said there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I couldn't get that to make any sense. Because I knew that servants didn't fall from grace. I knew that no one fell from grace. The Bible taught that. I knew that much. But how is it that this man can be referred to as a servant and yet be cast into outer darkness if he can't fall from grace? How can this happen? And it wasn't until I learned enough about my Bible to realize that a man does not become a servant of God initially by salvation. He is a servant of God by virtue of creation. There is not a man, woman, boy, girl, cat, dog, or anything else upon this planet that is not God's property and is not accountable to God. I know that the creatures are accountable in a much different way than we are, but they are accountable to God. He owns them. He is the governor of the universe. He has the right to give life. He has the right to withhold life. He has the right to take life. He has that right. I suppose one of the most difficult things in my life that I have ever gone through is the fact that I was able to have only one child and she was not able to have any children. That's as bad as death, as far as the deaths that I've been acquainted with. It's a terrible thing. But one of the things that helped me to cope with that and not to literally mourn myself to death over it, I wanted grandchildren. I was looking forward to grandchildren long before my daughter was old enough to marry. I was thinking, boy, it'd be wonderful to have a grandchild. Always loved little children. But one of the things that helped me through that, in fact, the thing that helped me through that was this. I knew that God was sovereign, that He didn't do anything wrong, even if it seemed wrong to me, and that God had the right to do it the way He wanted to. And if we can settle that in our hearts, it'll give us peace when there is no peace anywhere else. It'll give us peace with things that break our heart. When we cannot keep from crying and weeping with a broken heart over things as they are, we can yet have a peace in our heart with God, knowing that even though it tears us apart, God is doing it right. He is the governor of this universe. I use the illustration of a man, and I wish I knew the poem. I wish I had a copy of it. Brother Lawrence Crawford must know 29 million poems. We sat in the car for 2.5 hours one night waiting for a cab driver to go and get another cab and come out and pick us up. And that old man, 67 years old, sat there and quoted poetry almost without stopping, poem after poem after poem, and some of those had 397 verses in them, and he knew them every one. If he didn't, he made it sound smooth enough. I couldn't tell the difference. And one of the poems, he knew who all those poems were written by and everything about them, or at least it sounded like he did. If he didn't, he's a good bluffer. But anyhow, he was telling about this poem that was written by this little old man that was hump-shouldered and all deformed and was born that way, and he'd written this poem. And I don't remember all of the poem, but he was saying, if God is not sovereign, then all of the evil that we see out there is as good as it is bad, and it's without purpose. And all of the good that we see is without any design. There's nothing to be commended about it. But then he went on to say, in closing his poem out, that whatever else we do not know, we know this. Whatever is right. Listen to that. Whatever is right. Now, if you heard the whole poem, you'd know he is not saying that everything that a man does is right, but he's saying that when it all boils down, that what God allows to take place in this earth, if it is my suffering physically, if it is my loss, if it is my death, if it is my persecution, that God is in control of it, and all things are working together for good to them that serve God, and those things that may seem most wrong to us in the hand of God are right. We just see the bottom part of God's weaving, but He sees the top. He knows what He's doing. He is the governor of this world. In the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 34 through 36, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul dealing with this issue. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. All redemptive activity, listen, all redemptive activity relates to creation. Let me show you something. I mentioned a moment ago, over in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11, how that God was being glorified because of creation. But I want you to take that verse in your mind, and I'll read it to you again. Listen to it. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were made. Now listen to verse 9 of the 5th chapter. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Now listen, the book that you have there is a picture. It is like a mortgage or a title deed. A title deed would be the proper thing, upon the earth, upon the creation. And it had been determined that the Lamb of the tribe of Judah was the right person. He was the heir that could open the book. But he said, I looked and behold a lamb as it had been slain. And this lamb took the book, and now listen to the praise in this verse. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Do you see how he ties together the ownership of this universe and the salvation of his people? Creation can never be separated from redemption. They always are a part of each other. God is the sovereign creator and governor. Whatever he does is right, even when I am very sure it's wrong. God does right. Finally, God is a triune being. This is probably the most difficult of all of the concepts of God for us to conceive and understand. But God is a triune being. He is the Father, He is the Son, He is the Holy Ghost. Now there are those who laugh at us and say, now you're saying there are three gods. No, we are not saying that at all. That's not what we're saying. There are those who say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are only three manifestations of God. No, no. If they were only three manifestations of God, then in reality they would not be persons, but they would be something like a fantasema or a manifestation. But the Bible teaches that they are persons. Now, let me say this of these persons. There are those who, I've heard people say this, that man is a three-part being, just like God is a three-part being. You couldn't have said that more wrong if you said God is a pine stump. God is not a three-part being. Man is not a three-part being. Man is a triune being, but he is not a three-part being. You take away a man's body, everybody would say he's a three-part body, or three-part being would say the body's one of those parts. You take away his body and see if you have a man. Oh, he is not a man without his body. Take away his soul, you do not have a man. At best, you would have an animal, probably less than that. Take away his spirit, you do not have a man. In other words, you cannot take a body, a soul, and a spirit and put them together and make a man out of it. But a man is a triune being. Now, the same thing is true with God. God cannot be divided, nor can he be compounded. You can't take him apart and say, okay, here's one third of God, this third is the Father. Here's a third of God, this third is the Son. Here's a third of God, this third is the Holy Ghost. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. We're not talking about three parts or three manifestations. We're talking about a three-person being. Now, let me show you, and you say, Preacher, you're going to explain all this to where we can understand it? I wish I could, but I'd have to understand it all first, and I'm not wise enough, but I am able to conceive of it by the revelation of the Word of God. That's the best we can do. John 15:26. Listen to it. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, if anybody were to read that sentence and they didn't know who any of those characters were at all, they didn't know who the Father was, they didn't know who I was, didn't know who me was, didn't know who the Comforter was, didn't know who the Spirit of Truth was, didn't know the identity of any of those beings, and you would say, how many different persons? persons are mentioned in this verse of Scripture. Anybody who knows English without knowing who any of them were would say there are four. Look at the verse again. Just go across it and look at it. There is the Comforter. When the Comforter is come, we later find in the verse that he is a person because he is referred to with a masculine pronoun, he. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send, the Comforter is one, I is another, send unto you, that is the third one, from the Father, I will send him to you from the Father. Anybody who knows English, if they didn't even know who those people were, would say, we now have four distinct persons listed in that verse. There is no question about it. Of course, he goes on and repeats some of those same persons. As he said, even the Spirit of the truth, same as the Comforter, which proceedeth from the Father previously mentioned, he, the Spirit, shall testify of me, who is the same person who said, I will send him, as we look at that, the first person there. And you look at that and you say, okay, there is no doubt. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit, and they are mentioned there in three definite personages in the English language. You say, well, what does it say in the Greek? It says the same thing, just like it always does. It says the same thing. This is also proven by the plurality of persons in Matthew chapter number 28, verses 19 and 20. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You say, well, what is the Holy Ghost's name? Jehovah. What is the Father's name? Jehovah. What is the Son's name? Jehovah. Jesus means Jehovah that saves. He didn't say the names, but in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't mean we should baptize in the name of Jehovah, but I'm simply saying that these three are to be recognized. These three persons of the Godhead are to be recognized in baptism. This, of course, is also proved by the first and second person pronouns that's commonly used in the Bible. For instance, if we use, I showed you the first, second, and third there, but more commonly is the first and second. If I say, I told him, everybody knows that we have now made reference to two persons. The first person, I told him. Three words, and yet we know we have two persons. Told who? Told yourself? No, I would never refer to myself as him. Won't work. You have to have another person. You have to have a second person. That's why we call it the second person. It is a second person pronoun. I told him. I is a first person pronoun. Him is a second person. It takes two people. You cannot have that sentence structure without two people being involved. Two persons must be involved in the English language. Now listen to John chapter 6 and verse 37. All of us are familiar with it, but it's a classic example of this. All the Father giveth me. Me is the object of the sentence. The use of it here, or this particular part of the sentence. In this particular usage of it, it cannot be the same as the noun. The Father giveth me. Shall come to me. We have two persons. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He doesn't say all the Father giveth himself or all the Father giveth me. We now have two persons. The Father is one, me is another person. Look at verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him. I and him. I came to do the will of him, a second person. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So the oneness people who go around insisting that God is not a triune being don't have a leg to stand on. Look again at John chapter number 10 and verse number 30. And we'll see essentially the same thing borne out here. I and my Father are one. There is a unity there. We're not saying they're two gods. He says they're one, but he said, I and my Father. We see the two people drawn, or the two persons drawn together. Not two separate beings, but two persons drawn together there. I and the Father are one. Now, I don't have time to go into all of these. We could notice and should notice perhaps John chapter 14 and verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. And again, chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. All of these prove to us, show to us, by the use of first, second, and third person pronouns, that we definitely have three persons in the Godhead, and yet these are one. I and my Father are one. Listen to Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we have the Holy Spirit being involved in creation. God said, let us create. Let us make man. I assume that's God the Father speaking. We find the Spirit involved in this. And then in John chapter number 1 and verse 1, where we read to you a moment ago, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So we have the statement in the Bible that the Holy Spirit created. And that's not the only one. There are many statements in the Bible that the Holy Spirit created. We have the statement in the Bible that the Son created. But now listen to Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 by way of comparison. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory. He's talking about creation. And He doesn't use two or three persons, but He uses one. Him, 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 Him. Who is Him? It is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yes, God. 5 and verse 7 probably says it best of all, and we'll sum it up with this, and this will be our last verse. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now we know who the Word is here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But which person of God are we talking about? We're talking about the Son. It is Jesus Christ, no question, in that context of John chapter 1. And so we have these three, and the statement is made, these three are one. Now my time is gone, but let me just close by saying that this God, this three in one, is absolutely and infinitely worthy of all praise. May the Lord bless you.